New King James. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables.
Good evening. It's good to see everyone out here. I'd like to extend the welcome to those who are visiting. You're an honored guest, and we ask that if you are visiting that you ask us any questions that you do have. We'll give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. It's without any doubt that today's religious world is divided. Today's society is becoming more and more separated from God and from any sort of sense of morality in general. There are many reasons why this is the case, but I believe a large proponent of this is due to the division in today's so-called religion. New doctrines seem to be discovered more and more. They are a deviation from God's word and yet are accepted teaching. This is what I would like to talk to you about this evening for a few moments, the subject of doctrine. I've been a part of a number of conversations with individuals regarding the subject of doctrine and learned through these conversations that many people believe that man's interpretation of God's teachings are thought to be acceptable to him no matter what. The idea that one can believe whatever they want to believe, as long as you think it's right, is becoming a very common belief in modern Christianity. I would like to address this philosophy and point out some scriptures to consider. I'll first define what doctrine is. According to Merriam-Webster.com, doctrine is defined as a set of ideas or beliefs that are taught or believed to be true. What is taught to be true here at the Brown Tree Church of Christ is the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less. We know through the Word of God that it is all sufficient and has the power to save one's soul. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verses 2 and 3, it reads, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." God's word is the power to save. And we see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, or the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And then in James chapter 1 and in verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." These are a few teachings or a portion of the doctrine that we learn by studying the Word of God. But what I'd really like to focus on this evening is what the Bible says about doctrine, specifically contrasting God's doctrine with man's teaching or man's wisdom. So if you turn your Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll read verses 16 and 17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This passage shows that the scriptures are good for doctrine. Based on the definition, scriptures are what is to be taught and believed as truth. In other words, scriptures are doctrine. Based on this passage, where does Scripture come from? It comes from the inspiration of God. And therefore, where does doctrine come from? Well, because doctrine is Scripture, it comes from God. In 2 John verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." We are to abide in the doctrine of Christ in order to have the Father. Where does it say that we are to abide in the doctrines of man and we will have the Father? It doesn't say that anywhere. If it does, I'd like to see that passage. If we follow the doctrines of men, then we will fall under the first part of that verse, where it says that we are without God. The Bible is very clear about what type of doctrine we are to adhere to. If you turn your Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like to reread the passage that Brother Gary read. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Starting in verse 3, it says they will not endure sound doctrine. The word sound in this context means mistake-free. So we learn that there are those that will follow after faulty doctrines. In other words, there's a right and a wrong doctrine. Let's take this a little bit further. If there is a right and there's a wrong doctrine, can we tolerate both of them? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verses 15 through 18, it reads, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So can we tolerate faulty doctrine? Can we accept doctrine that is not sound? These passages are very self-explanatory. We are to expose error, not accept it. If we can accept any doctrine, then there would be no error to expose. This is the consistent teaching throughout the entire New Testament. It's a wonder to me why there is so much chaos in religion. The Bible is so clear and straightforward that people have to go out of their way to make it sound like what it is they want to hear, to make it fit their lifestyles. There are many passages throughout the New Testament that talk about the importance of sound doctrine and contrast this with the doctrines of men. I'd like to read a few of them here, and then we'll have some comments at the end. So the first one is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." In Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 9, Matthew 15, 9, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves." In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." And the last one, Ephesians 4, verse 14. that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So I read five scriptures here of the many that you can find in the New Testament regarding doctrine and contrasting it with men's doctrine. There's this very evident theme with all these passages that doctrines of men is not considered to be sound doctrine. And by teaching the doctrines of men, we will worship God in vain. That's Matthew 15:9, as I had just previously read. God's word is not open to any interpretation that we can come up with, which is what is commonplace and common practice in today's society. We cannot simply make something sound the way we want it to and pass it off as God's doctrine. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." There's a right and there's a wrong way to interpret Scripture. As a segue into Dan's lesson, let us be mindful that this is the responsibility of parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to teach them God's doctrine correctly. One more passage, and then Dan will come up here. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord."
When I first heard that I was going to be a father, it was one of the happiest moments of my life. I was so full of joy and thanksgiving. But in that same moment, I started thinking, wow, I'm going to be responsible for another human being, a child. And it got me thinking on what it takes to be a faithful father, to raise your child in the correct fashion. And so for this lesson, I'd like to take a few of your minutes, a little bit of your time, and talk about what it takes to be a faithful father. And I know some of you are thinking, you know, what can this kid teach us about being a faithful father? He's only been a father for about a year now. So I'd be the first to say that most of you here probably know more about that than I do or ever will. So luckily we have this right here to go by. So for this lesson, I'd like to use the greatest example that we have, our Creator, God, to talk about what it means to be a faithful father. A few weeks ago, Don talked about how God is real. And He's not only real, but He is our Father, and we are His children. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where most of the text will be taken from this evening, so if you'd like to turn there, we see that after wandering in the wilderness, God told them they endured hardship because He was treating as a father would treat his children. Throughout this chapter, God describes it as the same methods that a faithful father will use. Notice how God led them and how fathers today can lead their children. So we can learn from God what is expected of us as being fathers. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So we find how a man must provide for his family. So if we all turn to the text in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll read verses 3 through 4, we will find how God took care of the Israelites when they wandered through the wilderness. And it says, "So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. He made sure they were fed, clothed, and eventually brought them to a productive land. But that care came even while Israel misbehaved. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, it says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God wants his children to obey, but even while he was punishing them for their disobedience, he still provided them manna and kept their clothing from wearing out. So we should do the same with our own children. Long before they are able to obey, we provide for them with food, clothing, and shelter. As they grow and begin to mature, we demand obedience of them. I'm starting to notice in my own daughter how she's starting to figure out things, and I can tell that she knows when she does something wrong, and she continues to do so. And learning how to discipline a child so young is very difficult, but in that same instance, we still make sure that they are cared for while they're learning to obey. Next, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, as God led Israel through the wilderness, God kept the people in a humble position, even at times let them go hungry to test them. And we begin in verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God could have provided them so much more. He could have given them every luxury imaginable, but he led them through a desert, letting them do some things so as to see what was in their hearts. People will sometimes complain that a loving God should remove all sorrow, struggles, and pain from their life. But a loving father would actually fail his children if he made life too easy for them. We should always provide for our children everything they need to succeed, but not always give them everything they want. I have always liked the saying, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man a fish and you will feed him for a lifetime. In this saying, we can learn that giving our children the essentials and teaching them how to provide for themselves to succeed in life is better than providing everything they want, and in turn, they won't learn to provide for themselves. In James chapter 1 and in verses 2 through 4, James 1, 2 through 4, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. People need challenges in order to grow. Not overwhelming challenges, but ones that exercise our abilities. That is why a father who wants his children to grow well will give them chores, demand accountability from them, not give them everything he might be able to provide, and at times make them face tough choices. In other words, you don't get good, mature adults by bribing them or eliminating problems for them or giving them everything you can. In order to know a child's heart, you have to see how they can handle difficulties. Next, we see in verse 6 of the text, it says, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. So because God had provided for their necessities and had disciplined them in the wilderness, God demanded that the people obey and respect him. Everyone wants respect, fathers included, but too often the respect is demanded without it being earned. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. In the previous verse, it states how children are to obey your parents. But as parents, we need to make sure we are not provoking our children. So fathers should train their children the same way God teaches and disciplines. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the spirits and live? My last point this evening is that success is the goal. It is easy in our day-to-day struggles to lose sight of what we are striving for. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, it says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." God's goal was to bring his people to Canaan. The things the people endured were necessary to bring them to that point and in a position where they could enjoy the rewards. Faithful fathers view the raising of their children in the same way. They make the child do chores to teach them a work ethic that will carry them through life. They demand obedience because they know the child must transfer that obedience to God. So fathers, if there is one thing you can learn from this lesson, it's that we need to be the proper example to our children in all that we do if we can ever expect them to obey our Heavenly Father. In closing, I would like to read Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. And it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths."
Good evening. Around my house are various objects my mom has bought, you know, just little plastic things. Some have biblical verses on them, you know. Some are others just catchy sayings, you know, that make you think a little bit. I was reading this one that's in our kitchen, and it says, "Cherish yesterday, dream tomorrow, live today." So I'd like to look at each one of these phrases individually and how they apply to us as Christians. So let's start with cherishing yesterday. The word cherish means to hold something dear. It's used in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 28. "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." The word cherish is used here to represent the deep love that a man should have for his wife, and similarly, the deep love that Christ has for the church. We all cherish things from our past, whether they be family events, family members themselves, days when you were younger and you felt you had the whole world ahead of you, things you feel nostalgic for, things you'd like back, like the old America, your old favorite TV shows, movies, whatever. But you see, there's a fine line between cherishing something and dwelling on it. Dwelling on the past is one of the absolute worst things a Christian could do. You have bad memories, too. Things you want nothing more than to just forget forever. We all come from different backgrounds before we become Christians, whether we were raised in the church or we come from the outside. There's things you do before you're a Christian that haunt you. But we know in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I think this is one of the most important verses, whether you currently are a Christian or you're thinking about being one. If you are a Christian right now and you make a mistake, you know for a fact that if your heart is truly penitent, God will forgive you. That's his promise. Don taught a couple of weeks ago a lesson that God keeps his promises and his covenants. You can rely on God for everything. And if you're not a Christian, being baptized in Christ's blood washes away all the sins of your past. You've been forgiven. There's nothing more to dwell upon. You know, forgiveness is one of those things that always seems to dwell in our mind, whether we've done the wrong or someone has done us wrong. We can't dwell on sin. We cannot dwell on our sin if we know that we have a gracious, forgiving God that's rooting for us in the long run. But equally important, if we can't forgive someone else, that hurts you just the same or even worse. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, it says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." We see holding on to grudges is good for no one, but it's especially bad for yourself. We read a story about the right kind of forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18 as well. In verse 21 it begins, I'm not going to read it, but we know the story of the two slaves and their master. The master, one of the slaves owed the master a large amount of money, and that master was gracious and forgave him of his debt and let him free. And that same slave went out and beat a fellow slave for an amount of money that was not even comparable to what he had owed the master. In verse 35 of Matthew 18, it says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." We have no right to hold a grudge or not to forgive someone for their wrongdoing because we know the superiority of God's forgiveness. Forgiving others and forgiving yourself is the first step to not allow your past to haunt you. I think one of the greatest examples we have of someone who was able to do this was Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. If there was anyone that had a reason to dwell upon their past to the point where they couldn't be obedient to the gospel, it would have been Paul. We know the terrible things he was a part of, but we also know the great things he was a part of. He didn't dwell on his past, and he recognized the power of the blood of Christ to forgive him of his sins and wash away his past, no matter what the circumstances were. So you must trust in God and trust in his Son's power and cherish the past, but not dwell on it. The next phrase is dream tomorrow. This is something that makes it easy to get away from dwelling on the past, is thinking about the great hope we have of heaven. Our future is with God in heaven, living in peace for eternity. So do petty little instances of your life prevent you from seeing this? They shouldn't. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, it says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." If we lay our stores up in heaven, we need not worry about the trivial things of life that might drag us down. We also see in this verse that there's different types of treasures to lay up, and we have to lay up the right kind. Dreaming for tomorrow does not mean making physical arrangements that aren't balanced with reality. Back in Matthew 6 again, this time beginning in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal." In the same context, Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So we see making plans for the future is very important as long as you are planning and dreaming towards our ultimate goal of heaven. We know not the hour when our soul will be required of us. This morning, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, if you turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we see storing up earthly things has no gain, but preparing for heaven gives us everything. Finally, live today. Today is the only day you will live. You can't live in the past, and as we've seen, you don't want to live in the past. You want to live each day better than you did the day before. And we aren't guaranteed tomorrow. We aren't guaranteed another second. We only have right now. The future we look forward to could be as early as the next second. We know our lives are vapors. We should not worry about the past, dwelling on the petty things that only hurt us and drag us down. And we should also not dwell on an earthly future. You see, making physical plans in the future can be very foolish. But today, you must worry about your life. Because today is the only day you will be able to do anything with your life. Today, you can make your treasures laid up in heaven. Not tomorrow, not yesterday. If there's something in your life from your past that haunts you, and you know you need to make it right, you do it today. Our good brother and sister this morning had things in their lives that they felt were wrong, and they came forward and were with them, and they're doing better now. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Drop everything. Nothing can be more important than the decisions you make right now that impact your eternity. If you aren't a Christian yet, there's no better opportunity than right now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." But as Don often says, we don't want to scare people into doing the right thing, but the fact is you aren't guaranteed another moment than right now. It's true for so many things in life. You put something off once, no matter if it's a physical thing or whatever it is, you put it off once, it gets easier and easier and easier to do it again and again and again, and you never get around to it. If you need to be baptized tonight, you need to hear, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Jesus, and be baptized. It's a very simple plan. God's very simple, puts it very simple for us, and we can have all of our sins washed away, all of our past put away. We have nothing more to worry about. But if you're already a Christian and you have things that haunt you, you must pray to God for forgiveness, and he will forgive you. And you can put those things behind you and continue your walk as a Christian. But if it's something you've done publicly, then you must come forward and tell us, and we're going to help you get back on that track before it's too late. Do the right thing before it's too late. Whatever your need may be, come forward as we stand and sing.